In just a moment, we'll read a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to be turning there, we'll welcome those who are visitors and privileged to have an opportunity to study with you this morning. Begin by setting us the scene for the lesson, this little story. It's winter time. Thankfully, it's not here anymore. It's winter time. It's cold. It's wet. The wind is blowing. Smoke pours out of a chimney. Small two-story house. If you were to come close, peer through the kitchen window, you'd see a scene that's reminiscent of a normal Norman Rockwell painting. Inside, you have a father, you have a mother, five children seated around a kitchen table having dinner. First glance, it looks like the portrait of the perfect American family. Gives the illusion of emotional warmth. But if you stayed a bit, you'd find out that looks can be deceiving. For inside, there's an emotional chill that cuts to the bone, like the northern air whistling through the trees. The American dream starts to disappear when the father reaches over and pops the nearest teenager on the arm, the back of his hand. Teenager responds, firing back a smart remark to the father. And the two begin their nightly yelling match. The rest of the children join in with jeers, some angry, some crying, some laughing. That is, all except the smallest child, the young boy sitting across from his father. He sits there, wide-eyed, his little heart pounding, watching everything that's happening around the table, wondering why his mother looks so sad, and wishing that things would be different. But at this home, it's always this way. Smart remarks, challenging looks, unbridled anger. Before turning away from the window, we see the father jump up from his chair, slap his napkin down on his plate, and say, "I never get any respect around here." He says, "I'm leaving." From the table, you hear people say, "Yeah, go ahead, get on out of here." Kids shout back, laughing, taunting their father as he stalks out of the room. But for the little boy, it's been another night of conflict and confrontation at the dinner table, and another layer of painful memories to cover his soul. In this family, they were intimate strangers, always together, but forever apart. So when you think about that story for a minute, what is missing? What is missing from that family? I want to read three passages. Two that involve the family, one that involves relationship between brethren. I want you to listen for a word that's repeated several times. See if you can identify the missing ingredient, what's missing from this family that's created this problem. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Turn back a little bit further in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And then finally, let's read one other one. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." You see it? Not too hard. Look at those passages. I read 4 instead of 3. But I wanted you to notice, when you look through those passages, there's one word that keeps jumping out. Honor. Honor. And honor. This morning, I want to talk about that for a minute. I want to talk about the subject of honor, what it is, what it's not, where it's gone, and how we need to get back to it. First of all, what honor is and what it's not. What is honor? Technically, the New Testament, the word that's used literally means price or value. And in the Old Testament, the word literally meant weighty or heavy. What is honor? Well, if you think about it from a standpoint of honoring God, I want us to look at a passage, 2 verses really quickly. First, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. As Peter talked to the Christians that were suffering from persecution, he wanted them to remember what was the precious price was paid for their salvation. He says then in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The blood of God's Son is described as being valued as much higher than perishable things like silver and gold. It was honored, it was valued, it was priced as something much valuable than things as silver and gold. Or maybe if you look over a little bit further to Revelation chapter 5, one other passage here. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. As you hear the songs that were sang around the throne of God, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That Jesus is worthy to receive honor or valuing high, a high price. You know, honoring God is esteeming Him. That nothing compared to Him is as valuable. He's weighty, significant. And our actions reflect how we value Him, how we treat Him, whether or not we obey Him is a reflection on how much we value Him or honor Him. And so, conversely, when we honor one another, we say that they are extremely valuable in our eyes. We're saying that what they say or who they are carries great weight to us. One place that Paul taught that we should, as relates to brethren, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might remember that the Corinthians had a difficulty understanding that the equality of one another. They were competing, rivals, with the gifts that they had, sort of ranking one another based on what they were able to do. So Paul instructed them about the nature of the body of Christ. And one of the things he pointed out in verse 23, he said, "Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable." The way that you treat one another says something about how precious they are to you. those that you may esteem less, you need to esteem more. Those who may appear to have be less honorable, you need to honor them all the more. As that application was based on the kind of talents that they had and the gifts that they had been given or not given. So that's honor. Valuing, esteeming highly, treating someone as though they are weighty and important. The opposite, what is to dishonor? Well, just the opposite of honor. The words in the New Testament, interestingly, one way that word is translated is moisture in the air, or fog, or steam. And I'll show you that in a minute. The other one, this is in the Old Testament, I put New Testament, but in the Old Testament it literally meant to despise or to treat shamefully. So, as it applied to vapor or steam, interestingly, James chapter 4 and verse 14 is where that word is used in that particular sense. Not always, but one meaning of it is that I thought was interesting was how he applied it in this particular passage to talk about our brevity, how we don't live very long. Our time here is very short. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. There's the word vapor. It's the word that would be used for dishonor, also equivalent with dishonor. There, it just means in the context, very brief. You won't last much longer than a little bit of steam, a little bit of fog, just a vapor. So, if you think about that as it applies figuratively to the way we treat one another, we can, by what we say or how we treat someone, communicate to them that they are very little value to us, that their words carry very little weight in our eyes, that they're not worth much more than steam or fog or a vapor. Think about as it applied to Jesus in the first century. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. When Jesus had gone to his hometown and preached to those who would have known him, maybe had some personal relationship to him, at least as far as him growing up there. Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, it says that they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. His hometown folks treated him with contempt, devalued him, despised him, did not esteem him. That's where he got treated the worst of all, it seems like, in his hometown. But certainly not there only. If you look over at one other passage in chapter 27 that I asked Bruce to read for us this morning. So I read through this passage several times this morning, trying to give some thought to it. It occurred to me how many times, I don't know what, when he read that, I don't know what jumped out to you as being a focal point of that section. As I read it several times this morning, I noticed how many times he talked about the 30 pieces of silver that had been the price at which Jesus was valued when he was betrayed. And so he says in verse 9, remembering a passage from the Old Testament, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So the leaders set the price of the precious Son of God, the one whose blood God said was far more valuable than any silver or gold, and they set it at 30 pieces of silver. The dishonor is in the price. You see that? His value to them was worth little more than the steam off a boiling pot of water. Well, that is what we can make our application of today. That is what we can say about one another and people in our family. So I want us to make this concrete. I read a book few years ago, written by a fellow named Gary Smalley. Good book, called Love is a Decision. And in that book, he said there was a survey that was taken of families across America, across the country, and they were asked, what are the top 10 most dishonoring acts in the home? What are the top 10 most dishonoring acts in the home? And here they are. Number one, ignoring or degrading another person's opinion, their advice, or their beliefs. Again, put ourselves in this picture as we look through this and look at our own families and look at ourselves in our home and find out how we're doing. I failed on almost all of them. But we need to look and think about ourselves as we think about things and see where we are. Ignoring or degrading another person's opinion, advice, or beliefs. Burying oneself in the television or newspaper when another person's trying to communicate with us. And you can take out television and newspaper and substitute whatever things that are appropriate in our generation. We know what those things are. Creating jokes about another person's weak areas or shortcomings. How often is that almost a standard that we look for opportunities to, make fun of someone for the things that they struggle with? Making regular verbal attacks toward loved ones, criticizing harshly, being judgmental, delivering uncaring lectures. These are the top 10. Treating in-laws or other relatives as unimportant in one's planning and communication. Ignoring or simply not expressing appreciation for the kind deeds that someone does for us. We emphasize a lot as parents to kids, say thank you. Ask please or say thank you, but then sometimes we don't even practice it ourselves. Seems to be something they need to adopt as etiquette, but we don't bother to say that to someone else. Don't show gratitude. Distasteful habits that are practiced in front of the family, even after we're asked to stop. Devaluing. Overcommitting ourselves to other projects or people so that everything outside the home seems more important than those inside the home. The things we have to do are so, so, so important that we leave those that God has put in our care aside, and they should just understand how important we are in other places. Power struggles that leave one person feeling that he or she is a child or is being harshly dominated. And lastly, an unwillingness to admit that we are wrong or ask forgiveness. Well, I could preach a sermon on every one of those because they're all pretty convicting to me, personally. But who would say here that you can't find yourself somewhere in that list? And I only Friday ran across an article that was really good and was far too late to try to incorporate it in this lesson. So I might do it again in about 2 months, okay? So just prepare yourselves. Could be a second lesson or not. It was really good. And it discussed more of how we got to where we are. How, other cultures, sometimes honor and respect is like one of the preeminent values, the way they treat one another. And somehow we have gotten to a point where we almost won't respect or honor anybody. We treat them with contempt at the least provocation. How do we get there? And that article really was good. So, but it's real. This kind of devaluing, this kind of mistreatment, this kind of harshness or dishonoring acts, it creates friction in the home. It leads to arguments. It creates a coldness where some people want to stay in one part of the house and the others in the other, and there's just, they hardly can pass each other in the hall. It severs relationships. It's a real problem. What's the solution? What is the solution? Let's talk about that's in that Love is a Decision. Good book. Good, really good book to read. How to get honor back. How do you put honor back in your home? Well, first of all, I want to suggest to you that honor is not based on a feeling. It's a decision. Honor is a decision. Generally speaking, people decide how much value they attach to something. The thing itself doesn't attach value to itself. Someone else attaches value to it. You ever pull up to a traffic light, and there's a Mercedes sitting here and a Chevy pickup over here. The Chevy doesn't look over at the Mercedes and gaze at it enviously and wish that it could be a Mercedes. It doesn't do that. You put silver and gold next to each other. The silver doesn't cry itself to sleep at night wishing that it was as valuable as gold. It doesn't care. We are the ones that attach value to things. Philippians chapter 2 verse 29, when Paul was in prison, he received a visit from a brother, came to see him, a man who doesn't get a lot of attention in the New Testament, but his name was Epaphroditus. And he came and spent some time with Paul. He was very sick, and eventually, because people were worried about him back in Philippi, Paul sent him back. And he said in his letter to the group in Philippi, he said, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." He said, hold this man in high regard because he risked his life to come here and do something for me. Esteem him. Make a decision, he is telling that group. Make a decision to honor that man. Hold him in high regard because look at what he's done. And this is not some preacher. This was just a fella who made a long trip and came to help Paul. Too many times we hold preachers in high esteem and somebody else who may not have some upfront thing just kind of gets, you know, not recognized as much. This Epaphroditus, Paul said, you hold him in high regard for what he's done. Someone came up with a good idea years ago. They said they took all the old pieces of furniture that are lying around, that sitting around in people's garages and their attics, and they called it antiques. Called them antiques. What happened when they did that was people started buying up all these old pieces of junk for exorbitant prices. They pay more for antiques, things that were made in the 1800s or 1700s, than they will for new furniture. And then pay more to restore them, to have them restored to a better condition. What happened to make all those old sticks of furniture, old pieces of furniture, become antiques? Well, their value rose. And why did their value rise? Because we decided that they were more valuable to us than they were before. We decide about that. So what if in a family, what if a husband came home in a family and the family met him at the door, greeted him at the door. Kids cheered, "Dad's home!" You know, the wife actually fixed herself up so that she made herself look nice when he came home. What if when the wife finished dinner that she's worked and prepared for 2 hours? What if afterward the dad voluntarily cleaned the table off instead of going and sitting in his chair and going to sleep? Or the kids say, "Mom, you rest. We'll take care of the dishes. Just don't even worry about it. We'll do it." Or during the week, maybe dad and the kids, they voluntarily clean the house, do some laundry instead of having to be told or to be begged to do it. What if when a child comes home from school, if parents turn off the computer, stop working on all their valuable projects that they're working on, and take the kids out for pizza and a movie or ice cream, and they say, "Why are you doing this?" And they say, "Just because we love you and we're really thankful that we have you, that you're a gift to us, and we value, we treasure you. What would the average husband or wife or child think if somebody did that? They'd think, man, well, I'm at the wrong house. They'd go and check the mailbox, see if that was really there at the right place. I'm not saying that these actions are going to exhaust all the ways that we could honor one another in a family, but it's the attitude that we're shooting for. It's the attitude that we're emphasizing. It's the thoughtfulness that creates the warm environment in a home where people feel valued in the home, whereas when they go outside the home and they go to work and other places, they don't feel valuable. They're not esteemed. Especially if they're Christians and they're behaving like Christians, and what they get as a result of that is dishonor or mistreatment. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22, 23, and 24, one more time. We looked at that earlier. Paul talked to a congregation who struggled with this. They were too interested in their own self-esteem. They were too interested in building themselves up. They want everybody to look at them. Look at me. Look at what I can do. So they drew attention to themselves and competed and did what they could to put down the other fellow who was not as important, not as impressive, because that made them look better. I mean, that was actually going on in the congregation. So this lesson could, I could just come at it from another angle and talk about the same subject as it involves congregational relationships, but today I'm just focused on the family. But he says in this passage that we've already read, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks. Do we do that? Do we give more abundant honor to the person who may get left out? Or do we elevate and emphasize and shine the light on the person who has the more talents, has the more capabilities? How do we do that? Do we do that in a family? Or that's more applicable. Maybe you can see that in the congregation. But you see the point. You see what God arranged the body in such a way that those members who have less esteem are the ones that should be being built up more than those who already have some talents. So, Philippians 2:29, we already talked about that one. That was the fellow named Epaphroditus. Well, somebody says, what about somebody doesn't deserve it? What if someone doesn't deserve our honor and respect? I mean, look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. I mean, it would be easy to see how Epaphroditus was worthy of respect because of the good things he did. It's easy to see how Paul would be worthy of respect or honor because of the good things he did. It's kind of easy to see that when someone does something outstanding and sacrifices themselves, and we can see that. We can reason that out. But verse 17 and 18 is interesting. This is written by Peter in a book that was written to Christians being persecuted. And his instruction to them was, in verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. It's interesting. All people is pretty inclusive. And the king would have been Nero at the time. That would have been kind of hard to understand how you could show honor to a man that was that despicable in terms of his behavior and conduct. So somehow this applies even to the worst of characters. And notice his applications after he mentions all men and honor the king. He says, servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect or honor. Not only to those who are good and gentle, we can understand that. That's easy to esteem those people. But also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows for suffering unjustly. Or another application when we get down to chapter 3, He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by their wives. So, honoring someone in spite of what maybe they deserve is something that we're talking about right now. You know, it may be very well that the person doesn't deserve our honor or respect based on maybe their conduct. But the question I raise is, do we deserve honor? Do we deserve honor? Well, look at 1 John 4, verse 10 and 11. He says, as he's trying to persuade these Christians to love one another, John uses the basis for that in verse 10 and 11. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see that it was an unconditional love. We preach that. We say that. I say that. And then in practical application, I don't practice it. He says, you believe that? But you don't practice it? He says to me, your faith is dead. He sent His Son, not because we were worthy and honorable people, but we were dishonorable. But He did it anyway. And of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 sort of emphasizes the same point. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Where He says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. So when did God show me respect? When did He show His kindness and honor me, treat me as valuable? When I was most undeserving. His sacrifice for me was not dependent on how worthy I was, how much I deserved it. He did something good for me in spite of my just deserts. That has a bearing on honor in the family. It has a bearing on us showing honor when the other person in our family may not deserve that honor based on maybe the way they've conducted themselves. It means I need to show honor to my children, regardless. It means that I need to show honor to my wife. It means that we need to show each other honor, regardless of how we do. And our, you know, it's always conditional. It's too often find out it's conditional. That passage in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 talked about a wife being submissive to her husband even when he was an unbeliever. He wasn't worthy based on where he was in Christ. But he still was to be treated with honor. And he tells the husband in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that he needs to love his wife and honor her. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. To honor somebody does not mean that you condone sin. It doesn't mean that you don't reprove or correct those who are guilty. That's love disciplines because they are so valuable. Hebrews 12 verse 5, he said that the Father disciplines the Son who He loves. But you know, I think only when we can see ourselves as recipients of God's kindness, when I perceive myself as a recipient of God's kindness, even when I don't deserve it, that I will learn to decide to honor and love someone else in a family, even maybe when they don't deserve it. And the last thing I wanted to mention is that we need to learn to see dishonoring acts as evil in God's sight. You know, it's not hard to see sin as we define sin, and even as God does sometimes. We call it sin when we see some kind of immoral behavior. That's easy to do. It's not hard to see evil and call it that when we see somebody that lies or steals or hits somebody. It's not hard to call it sin when someone breaks the law. But you know, when it comes to mistreating others, when it comes to dishonoring acts, we kind of demote that to what maybe you would call venial sins. You ever heard people kind of put them in classes like that? Mortal and venial sins. We do that. We do it. We may not think we do, but we do. We demote it to something that's not, it's a lesser thing, not really to be too preoccupied about. And yet, in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, let's read these last verses here. Start in verse 8. After he tells the husband to honor the wife, notice the end of that verse. He says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Love your neighbor is one of the greatest commandments. And when I treat my family with dishonor, I am breaking the greatest commandment. We need to get that down and take that seriously. Peter says that the manner we deal with people, deal with others, has a significant bearing on how God will regard us. God's ear being open to my prayers is dependent on how I value those He's given into my care. Well, let's kind of bring this to a conclusion. In the Old Testament, many times God let us kind of peer into the windows of the families there. Abraham's window, we got to look into Isaac's window, Jacob's. He left those windows open. I suspect sometimes I wish he had closed them. There are a lot of problems in those families. Sometimes it was because they didn't honor one another. Sometimes it's because they didn't value one another like they should have. Who could forget Abraham putting Sarah in jeopardy in Egypt to save his own skin? Did he value her? No. Who could forget the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, or the favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah toward their boys, or the jealousy between Joseph and his brothers? What would a person see, I ask, if they peered into your window? What does God see when He observes parents and children around the table? Does He see love? Does He see respect? Does He see appreciation? Does He see valuing? Does He see honor? If not, it is time for us to confess our sins to each other and ask forgiveness and make a decision to value one another as God valued us. In short, we need to repent. If you need to become a Christian, this is a good moment to do it. We have water that's here to be available for those who want to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And if you have never obeyed Jesus and you are ready to do that, that is an enormous decision, monumental decision. You'll never make a better decision, but you'll never make a more heavy decision in your life, more weighty decision. And if you're not and you're a Christian and you're, as we all do every time we stand before God's Word, we look at ourselves and see where we need to be in relation to where we are. If this is a time that you need to make changes, it's a good time to do that. We can pray for you, encourage you, help you in any way. This is a time when we extend for people to come forward as we stand and as we sing.